We'll begin in Luke chapter 1, and that text and the verse immediately preceding it, what Mary said. And so, you know, we're still in Luke chapter 1, and we're in verse 46 and 47. There are 80 verses in the book of, or in Luke chapter 1. It's a long, long chapter, and just kind of a real quick refresher for us that have been here these weeks. So we started way back in chapter 1 with Zacharias, right at the beginning of the chapter. And angel Gabriel went to Zacharias and said, your wife is going to have a baby. But they were really old. And beyond, you know, the normal time of having a baby, it would certainly have had to be miraculous. You remember what happened with Zacharias? The poor guy, he didn't believe it. He started asking questions. And the angel Gabriel said, you're not going to say another word for a while. And so for 9 months, he wasn't able to talk until the baby was born. It's a miraculous, wonderful, amazing story. Then Gabriel went to Mary. It was like 6 months later, but he went to Mary and said, Mary, your cousin Elizabeth is expecting a baby. But before he ever talked about that, Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a baby. Now, you know those details at some level, I'm sure. But what happened was, after Gabriel, the angel, told Mary she was going to have a baby, Mary, because the angel said that Elizabeth was expecting, 6 months expecting, the angel said to Mary, and by the way, your cousin Elizabeth is larger with child. And Mary went to see Elizabeth. That was confirmation. That was what really confirmed for her. The angel knows, God knows, this isn't just, you know, playing around or something like that. It's quite interesting. And after Mary went to see Elizabeth, this is what we're looking at right here. Well, look at verse 39, where the Bible says, Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste. She wanted to find out what's really going on, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, this is John, that we call John the Baptist, the Bible calls John the Baptist, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice. This is Elizabeth talking, and said, blessed art thou among women, etc. If you go down to verse 46, this is our sermon text. And after Elizabeth kind of went through and talked about God's grace and God's blessing and all, now Mary responds. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And that is this Magnificat, the whole thing that Jonathan read this morning and all that Mary had to say. But keep in mind that Mary did not have the baby yet. The baby was not born yet. I think we need to really kind of recognize the chronology here and recognize this. What Mary is saying here is not when Jesus is laying in a manger. It's not when the shepherds have heard from the angels. Mary has heard from the angel Gabriel, and that's it. And then she went to Elizabeth, and she heard what Elizabeth said, and she saw, obviously, at 6 months, that in fact she was quite elderly, but carrying a baby. It's all quite remarkable to put it in that context. Mary is giving praise to God. That is what we need to do. And that is what we do. That is what we actually do when we're aware of God, when we are sensitive to His Spirit, when we are thinking about God, when we are abiding in Christ. Whatever words you want to use from the Bible to demonstrate this idea that we are walking with God, that we are following Jesus, that we are the branches and He is the vine. And when we are walking in the fullness of His blessing and His presence and His joy, and we're praying consistently and talking to God, not just saying prayers, and when we're reading the Bible and not just reading a book, but we're hearing from God to us, we praise God. That's just what happens. And that's what Mary did. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Would you say that if God had just brought upon you the kind of blessings that He gave to Mary? You see, a practical application here is not just recognizing, okay, what did Mary immediately say after she saw Elizabeth, and Elizabeth spoke to her, and they praised God, and then what did Mary say? Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Great, that's theory. That's a fact, that's data. But when we read the Bible, we need to seek to practice it. So my question to us today is, in that verse, are we doing that? How would we be when the blessing of God is on us? You get a raise. You're healed from some kind of disease. I mean, last week you weren't here because you were sick. Some of you are here and you weren't here the last week or two or whatever. And now you're better. You know, we were praying this morning with the guys, and different ones were thanking God for health and health of others. And I thought, yes, thank God that we are healthy enough to be here. There's some people that are probably not here because they're sick. I couldn't name one right now. I don't know, but there probably are, and we'll hear about it perhaps later. But how do you respond to that? How do you respond if you get an inheritance? How do you respond if that cute lady actually says yes to you when you ask her if she'd marry you? I mean, what a blessing. We marry up. You know, how do you respond? What Mary said is, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." She thought about the Lord. She talked about the Lord. She talked about her soul. She talked about the idea that she wanted her soul to be like a magnifying glass, that when people see her, hear her, are around her, and who she is, that what they are impressed with is not her, but the Lord. That is how Mary was, and she praised God. And we can be like that too. And so let's work at that. And then she went on in verse 47 and said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And I think it is amazing that she specifically rejoiced in Jesus as her Savior. He had not yet been born. And she's talking about this Savior. And she goes through here and she talks, she quotes Old Testament scriptures about God's promise of a deliverer and God's promise to the nation and God's promises to people and how God has executed certain things. But sometimes it doesn't seem like it. I mean, at that point in time, you remember what happened decades later with Jesus. They put him on the cross and killed him. It didn't seem like things were going well. And sometimes in our lives and in our country and in our church or in whatever, it doesn't seem like things are going well. And we can be sick or we can have other problems and we can kind of wish, "God, could you get me through this?" Listen, God's timing is perfect. And the problem that we face, whatever problems it might be, those problems are exactly where God has us, exactly to accomplish His will in our lives. And we may not like it, but that doesn't bother God at all. He just keeps on training us as His children. Mary said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." But He hadn't died yet. He hadn't risen from the grave. He hadn't raised the dead. He hadn't walked on water. He hadn't turned water to wine. He hadn't made the deaf to talk or the lame to leap or walk. And He didn't make the blind to see yet. And she said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So much was future for her. Carrying a baby for 9 months. No room in the inn. Raising this baby. This one that was rejected and not understood. And what would it be like to raise a perfect child? Amazing. She obviously, when she said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior," she did not believe about herself a false doctrine that is very, very, I don't know how popular it is. I'm not even sure that a lot of Catholics understand the distinction of this. And I'm not trying to be unduly critical, but there are two different doctrines. One is called the virgin birth. One is called immaculate conception. I'm just curious, how many of you have heard the phrase immaculate conception? Can I see here? Yeah, okay. We need to understand what that is. The virgin birth is about the birth of Jesus. That's a Bible doctrine. But then there is the immaculate conception. That is not about Jesus' birth. That is about Mary's conception. Immaculate conception is a false, unbiblical, heretical, wrong teaching that the Roman Catholic Church has taught for years, saying that Mary was not a sinner and that that's how Jesus was born without sin. That's the false doctrine of immaculate conception. The Bible teaches that Jesus was born without sin because he had no human father. Okay, big difference. But that false doctrine of immaculate conception is what caused, ultimately, after centuries, all the different things growing and extending from it, so that you have people praying to Mary. Never does that happen in the Bible. But you have people today praying to Mary and doing Hail Marys and that sort of thing. And I don't mean that to be critical. Maybe you were raised that way, and maybe that was a very precious thing to you, done with great sincerity. But it's not true. It's not right. We don't talk to Mary because her son is so busy. No, the Bible says that Jesus is our advocate, and that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's in the book of 1 Timothy. So we want to stick by what the Bible says. Amen? We want to stay with what the Word of God says. Mary did not believe that she was born without sin. She needed the Savior. She knew she needed the Savior, and she received the Savior, and therefore she said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, there's three points I'd like to go through quickly with you. Number one is the identity of the Savior. You know, how is it that the people then did not all accept Jesus as the Savior? How is it that they did not all say, "Wow, okay, Mary said her baby is the Savior"? Why didn't everybody say that? Why was he put on the cross? I don't mean from a spiritual standpoint. I don't mean from a theological standpoint. I don't mean from the Father's eternal plan. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people. What kind of thinking was there in people's minds that they missed it? Okay. What is the identity of the Savior? That is, who is he? Or put a different way, what is his name? If you're a member here, you know, well, unless you're a member before I ever came, but we have for many years used a written form of an application for membership here, and we get people to write that out so that we don't miss any of the specific details, and then we review that. Two officers, either pastor and deacon, or two deacons or whatever, will interview that candidate before we actually recommend them. One of the questions on there has to do with salvation and talks about how you were saved and when you were saved and that sort of thing. And sometimes people will write there a good thing when they will say, "I am saved because I'm trusting God as my Savior," or something like that. Now, that's not a bad thing to say. But what I always say is, when you say that you're trusting God as Savior, that's great. Let's try to be a little more specific, a little more personal. Who are you trusting? Does he have a name? What we want to hear is Jesus. We want to hear that they're trusting Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who is the God-man. Jesus is the only one that lived on this earth without ever sinning. And Jesus is the only one that died for our sins. And Jesus is the only one that could raise himself from the grave. That's why we trust him. That's why we are today called Christians. Because our enemies gave us that name 2,000 years ago. Why? Because we were Christ followers. Because we or those who believe what we believe, we're followers of the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, believing that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. You go through the book of Acts, and you look at how they preached and how they taught, what they kept emphasizing. They kept emphasizing, especially to the Jews, they kept emphasizing this one that was predicted, prophesied, told about, foretold in the Old Testament, this Savior, this Deliverer, this Messiah. What they would say is, Jesus is the one. Here's what he did, here's what he said, here's what the Old Testament says. Bring it all together. Some got it, some didn't, just like today. But how do we know that Jesus is indeed the Savior? Let me give you, I put some of these references there, but none of the verses. Listen to this. This Savior has a name, Luke 2:11 right here. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Then Acts 13:23 says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Philippians 3:20, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, today we kind of mash all them together. Lord Jesus Christ. Almost like that's his name. Like my name is Daniel Sheldon McAvoy. Did you ever not know what the S was? That was my dad's name, Sheldon. Anyway, Daniel Sheldon McAvoy. Some folks think, okay, it's Lord Jesus Christ. Like as though Lord is a title, like Mr. or something, but Jesus is the first name and Christ is the second, or the last name. That's not true at all. Christ is a title. Lord is a title. Christ is the word for Messiah, the promised one, the one that was promised throughout the Old Testament to come. That's, in fact, him, the name Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy says this, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality through the gospel. You say, well, if the Bible says he's abolished death, then why do people still die? That's a great question. What's the answer? The answer is that we don't stay in a grave. The answer is that even our bodies will be risen from the grave. God is going to raise all people. Ultimately, there is a spiritual death. And for some people, the threat of that death is abolished by Jesus becoming sin for us and paying the price for our sin. Titus says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Titus goes on and says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Later in Titus chapter 3, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. 2 Peter, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:11, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter ends his book, 2 Peter, with grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The identity of the Savior. Who is he? It's Jesus. He's the only Savior. People say, well, I know there's only one God, but there's many ways to get there. I've told the illustration before about the lady who went to a preacher after a sermon like this and said, well, Pastor, here's the difference. I think of heaven as kind of like Yankee Stadium. Now, if you live in Canada, you come south, you get to Yankee Stadium. If you live in Virginia, you go north, you get to Yankee Stadium. She went on about different directions, and she said, you know, the thing is we all get to the same place, we just get there in different ways. And he said, we're not talking about Yankee Stadium. That's the difference. There's only one way to heaven. And God has told us that over and over and over throughout God's Word. There are two issues, and only two issues. God is good, perfect, sinless, righteous, holy, just, and we are not. That's the issue. That we sin, call it iniquity, call it selfishness, call it self-righteousness, call it whatever you want to call it. The idea is that we are not God, and we are not like God, because we do our own thing. God wants us to do His thing. God wants us to live for Him. Why? Because He made everything. Because he deserves that, but by nature, when we're born broken with sin, we arrive damaged. I came here this morning, there was a little box right outside that door that had been delivered and rained on. And so the Frontline magazines that came, there's a dozen, I have them laid out all around my floor in there. They're not soaking wet, but they're gonna, you know what a little magazine looks like when it's been wet, it'll be wrinkly, like an old person, like me. Anyway, be kind of wrinkly. We'll get them dried out and put them out there. They're not really wet. They just kind of... But anyway, the point is they arrived damaged. They didn't arrive the way they were sent. They arrived damaged. That's us! We arrived damaged. And until we see Jesus, and until we're in heaven, even the saved have to... should struggle with sin and recognize the battle and recognize the warfare we're in and recognize that there's only a period of time now that we get to live for God, to live for the kingdom, to live above sin, to live for other people to be saved. There's only a very brief time called our 70, whatever it is. And that time goes faster seemingly all the time. And we only have this is our time. This is our only time to be able to live among those that are lost and tell them who the Savior is. And we get to do that. And a great time to do it, of course, is right here during the Christmas season. Okay, secondly, the work of the Savior. What does He do? What does a Savior do? Well, just change the spelling a little bit and go from Savior to Saver. That's who he is. The Savior is a saver. He's a rescuer. He's someone that delivers other people. John 3:17 tells us what the work of the Savior is not. When it says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus did not come to judge the world, to condemn the world. Or does that mean that the world will never be condemned? Does that mean the world will never be judged? No, Jesus did not come to judge or condemn the world because he's coming again. And the first time he came as Savior. The next time he comes, he will come as Lord. The first time he came to save. The next time he comes, he will come to judge. The first time he came as the Lamb. The next time he comes, he will come as the Lord. He came as the Savior. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's John 3:17. The verse right after verse 16 that folks read. It's a wonderful verse. People hold up the plaques of John 3:16. It's great. But Jesus did not come to judge the world. And Jesus actually said, you remember where he said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword and to separate between parents and children and, you know, anyone on with different, you know, relationships. What is the sword? The sword is the truth of God's word. Some people are on one side of it. Other people are on the other side. The people that are on one side who are saved, they believe this is God's book. They believe that it's true. They believe it's forever settled in heaven. And they're seeking to follow God by living according to the word of God and to live for his glory. People who are on the other side of that truth, separated from them, they don't know the Lord. They say all kinds of other things and they live for themselves or for money or for pleasure or for what they can get or what they can have or what they could become. And they live for themselves and they have no interest in lost people. They have no interest in God. They have no interest. The only interest they could have for God is if they find out God could help them. And so they ask God for something as though he's Santa Claus or something. That's not who he is. Jesus came not to judge the world, but he did come with a sword, the sword of truth, the word of God, between, we might say, the sheep and the goats. But right now, it's kind of all together. Jesus came to save. Luke 19 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save the lost. And 1 Timothy 1:15 indicates that Jesus came to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, who are they? Well, the verse doesn't end there. Because this one who actually wrote the scripture, this esteemed apostle about whom, or from whom we know what the local church is, this apostle to the Gentiles, none less than the apostle Paul, he wrote and he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst. I'm at the top of the list of bad sinners. That's what he said. You can follow what Paul said as you go out through his epistles, and he talked about being a sinner. He talked about ultimately becoming, or in his own view, being the chief sinner. The chiefest of sinners. You see, brother and sister, as we walk with the Lord, we come to the place where we are born again. We were lost. We were born once, lost, without Christ. We got born again. We were saved. We were redeemed. We were converted now. We are a sinner who is a saint, and we still sin. We still have that old fleshly human nature. But now we begin to fight that sin with God's help and sinful nature in the sanctifying work of God in our lives. And at some point we're with the Lord and we'll never sin again. God removes, eradicates, if you will, our sin nature when we're with him, because there can be no sin in his presence. And so we will be clean. But here's the question. From when a person is born again until they see Jesus, what is their sense about who they are? What is their sense about sin? What is their sense about their need mean, do we get saved and say, great, my sin issue is over? Or do we recognize that the sin struggle goes on and that's when the war really begins? Before a person is saved, I don't know how you are or how old you were when you got saved, but before a person is saved, sin doesn't bother them. People can go on. You know folks like that. Maybe you got saved as an adult and you would sin and never even think about it. Get drunk or go commit fornication or shoplift from somebody or lie, and it's just life. It didn't even bother you. And then God began to work in your heart by His kind grace and began to show you your sin and began to show you, and pretty soon you became very sensitive and you realized that because of all that sin, you deserve to be punished by this holy God. And you deserve to miss heaven and to be punished forever because of how bad you are and how bad you've done. And you come to Christ and you face your sin and you face Him and you put your faith in Christ and you are born again. Now here's my question. Is the sin issue then in our minds just laid to rest? No, that wasn't Paul's experience. Paul had an increasing awareness of his sin as long as he lived, to where he writes to Timothy and says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. You see, the closer we get to the Lord, the more we walk with Him, the more we honor Him and love Him, the more we see in the mirror of God's Word, not just His glory, but our lack of it, and our sin, and our failures. And sometimes that's why people don't want to go to church, or don't want to read the Bible, and don't want to really pray and seek the Lord. Because when we seek Him, we don't look so good. We can pray prayers without thinking about who God is. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, and we think about a mutilated body, beaten, and all the details of how they treated Jesus, hanging Him on that cross and killing Him. We think of a mutilated body and we think of broken bread ripped apart. A picture of His body. And then we think, that's my fault. My sin is the reason for this. And then we go beyond that and it's not just suffering, but it's death. And we picture the blood of Christ shed, poured out by Him from His body. Literal death. And we think, that's my fault. My sin is that bad. That's God's plan for us. That's not popular preaching. That's not what people want to hear. They don't want to hear about sin today. But that's what God tells us. The good news is, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's that very one, that very kind. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why Jesus came, the work of the Savior. He died for our sin. And then last, the distinctive of the Savior. Let me read to you a verse that might rock our boat just a little bit. I don't really know. Maybe not. Let me read to you a verse in 1 Timothy. How does Jesus save? How does He save sinners? Put a different way, we already know how He saves, because He saves people by dying on the cross. But what's the difference between those who are saved and those who are not? What's the difference? Here's a verse. Listen to this scripture. 1 Timothy verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 10 says, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, what does that verse mean? What do you mean, the Savior of all men? I mean, listen, there are people that take verses like that, rip it completely out of context, say, there it is, He's the Savior of all men. We're okay. We can't get to heaven by our good works. We can't earn grace by our reformation. We can't get to heaven because we've done some good things, or because we've changed, or because we've repented. It has nothing to do with me. He is the Savior of all men. What does that mean? What does the Bible mean when He says, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men? That does not mean that all will be saved. It means all can be saved. He's the Savior of all men, not because all will ultimately be saved. He is the Savior of all men because all men can be saved, because Jesus died for the world. That's what it means. But this verse doesn't end there. Listen to what it says. We trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. All who will be saved must be saved by Jesus. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the Savior of all in the sense that no one gets to heaven without Jesus doing it. Jesus is the Savior of all in the sense all who are saved by Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of all because His death, His crucifixion and rising from the dead is sufficient for all. It's efficient, effective only for those who believe. That's where the scripture says, especially of those that believe. He is the Savior of those who believe. He is the Savior. He came to save, not condemn. He is the only Savior. And Mary rejoiced in and praised her Son and her Savior. And so should we praise Him, the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude tells us as he ends his book, this was Jesus' half-brother, never received Jesus as Savior, never recognized who He was until after He was raised from the dead. We don't know if it was even maybe after the ascension. But Jude writes these words, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." We're going to close with a song. I would encourage you to look in your hymnal at number 139. Could you do that for me? I'm going to do something a little bit different before we sing. We're going to stand in a few minutes. Not yet. We'll stand in a few minutes. And what I'd like to do is to read this song. And then we'll stand. We'll give you a chance to talk to the Lord about what this song says and about what the text of Scripture says. And then we'll conclude with this song as a bit of a benediction as we sing. Okay, it's number 139. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Trust in Him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those He loves from Him. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to Thyself and still believing, till the hour of our receiving promised joys with Thee. Then we shall be where we would be, where we'd want to be. Then we shall be what we should be, even though right now we struggle. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own.